This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, in the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. And many historians regard Luther's action as the event that launched the Protestant Reformation. With Luther's action, the face of Christianity would never again be the same. But what was this movement we call the Protestant Reformation really about? What was its real significance? What does the Protestant Reformation have to do with us today, if anything? Well, these are among the questions that we're exploring in a series of studies associated with the Protestant Reformation. Several weeks ago, we began our studies with what are commonly known as the five solas, or the five onlys of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. These five Latin phrases emerged during the Protestant Reformation, and they express concepts and principles that are right at the heart of genuine Christianity. And these five concepts represented by these phrases help protect and preserve the unity and the purity of the biblical gospel. We've already studied three of the solas, Scriptura, Christo, and Fide, and now this morning we come to a fourth, Sola Gratia, grace alone. Martin Luther, in his famous work, The Bondage of the Will, called the issue of grace the hinge on which all turns. It's the hinge because if faith is an exertion on our part for which we can claim credit, then faith is a work, and salvation by grace is overthrown. The Reformers asserted that in addition to faith alone, we are saved by grace alone. To stop at faith alone and leave out grace alone would be equivalent to turning faith into a work. Certainly an effortless work, but a work nonetheless. Solo Christo and sola fide must rest on the foundation of sola gratia. In Roman Catholicism, there is a doctrine of grace. In Roman Catholicism, there is a doctrine of justification by faith. But the key word here is alone. Justification is not by faith and works. It is by faith alone. And that one word alone makes all the difference. Some years ago, there was a debate in the U.S. House of Representatives over the federal funding of abortion. And there was a congressman who claimed to be pro-life, and he argued that abortion should be allowed only in the case of the health of the mother. Not the life of the mother, but the health of the mother. And that one word made all the difference. Because one could almost excuse abortion under any circumstances up until the birth of the child because of the health of the mother. And so practically speaking, one might claim to be pro-life and yet really not be pro-life because of that one word. That one word makes all the difference. It determines the whole issue. And so it is with the doctrine of grace. The argument at the time of the Reformation and still today is not whether one is saved by Christ or one is saved by faith or even that one is saved by grace. It has always been over that one word alone. Is it Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone? Does Christ alone save by faith alone? Or do we merit salvation in some way? If we do, if we merit salvation in some way, then salvation isn't by Christ alone and faith alone. And it certainly isn't by grace alone. And so we maintain, because of how we understand the Scriptures, we maintain on the basis of Scripture that it's impossible, impossible for fallen sinners to repent. It's impossible for fallen sinners to exercise sufficient faith for salvation. Apart from God's grace, we can't repent. Apart from God's grace, we can't believe. Apart from God's grace, we can't even take the smallest step toward God. Sola gratia safeguards the truth. The salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last, from top to bottom. Salvation is all of the Lord. It is utterly of Him and by His doing that any of us are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone. Well, we begin this morning with a simple but important question. What is grace? What is grace? And for the answer, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In the New Testament, Ephesians, the second chapter, where Paul writes to the believers at Ephesus. And in chapter 2, in the opening part of that chapter, he describes the believers at Ephesus. He describes them, what they were like before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Please follow with me as I read the first 10 verses. Notice how Paul describes the Christians at Ephesus before they were saved. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Grace, the Greek word is charis. Grace is the saving favor of God. What is grace? It's a disposition in God. It is His saving favor toward those in whom He purposes to save. It is not, as Roman Catholicism maintains, an infused energy. It is not an infused energy. According to the Bible, grace is a disposition in God. From a little bit different perspective, grace isn't something that you can transfer. It isn't a thing that you can transfer from one person or one being to another. In Roman Catholicism, sacraments are a means by which grace is transferred from one who has it to those who need it, those who receive it, through sacraments. You can think of the sacraments as being like medicine. This is in the Roman Catholic conception. They're like medicine. The wafer on the tongue is like a pill that brings salvation and heals the disease of sin. Or as one writer puts it, receiving the bread was like popping another can of Red Bull. Spiritual energy to help keep you going in your efforts to lead a virtuous life. That is not the biblical conception of grace. It's not a thing that can be transferred. It's not a thing that's dispensed through the church. It's not an infused energy. It isn't something impersonal that can be transferred. Grace is very relational. When we receive the sacraments, we receive Christ Himself and all that He has for us. Grace is God's undeserved love for sinners. So first and foremost, it's a disposition in God. It's God's determination to look upon guilty, fallen, undeserving sinners with favor and to deliver from their self-inflicted folly. Children and young people, Your parents, you love your parents, they love you, and you come to expect certain things from your parents, don't you? Like food, fixed just the way you like it. You know, we like our hot dogs grilled, right? You don't like them boiled. Maybe somebody here likes them boiled, but I don't like my hot dogs boiled. I like them grilled. So you expect mom to grill the hot dogs, don't boil them, right? Food fixed just the way you want. You expect to have clean clothes. You expect your mom to have clean clothes for you when you need it. Free education. Do you expect that at the end of the school year to get a bill from your dad and he's going to expect you to pay him back for your school? Of course not. There are certain things that you expect from your parents. When you're sick, you expect them to take you to the doctor and provide medicine for you and love when you need it. All these things. Ride to your friend's house. There's all these things that you expect from your parents. Now, most people in the world don't have these things. But you've come to expect these things from your folks. And you even think you're entitled to them. You expect your parents to do all these things. My point is that privileges easily become thought of as rights, things that I'm entitled to. And unless we all see our privileges as privileges and not rights, we won't be grateful for these things as we ought to be. Now, grace is not a right. Grace is a privilege, a wonderful privilege. And adults, it's more than possible for us to take for granted God's free, unearned grace and favor. We take for granted what God does for unworthy sinners like us. We presume that God will forgive. That's what he's supposed to do, right? God's supposed to forgive. God is loving. He's supposed to do these things. We presume that God will help us and that God will bless us. After all, he's good and he's loving and he's gracious. That's what God is supposed to do. And so we're prone sometimes to take the grace of God for granted. We know the gospel story so well, don't we? And we know the end of the gospel story, don't we? I mean, there's all the bad news at the beginning, but then we know eventually the good news is coming. And so the tendency sometimes is for us to skip over the bad news at the beginning because we want to get to the end. We want to get to the good news at the end. And we know how the story ends. We're so familiar with it, and we take it for granted. And oh, how we need to remember our helpless, hopeless condition before God apart from his grace. Periodically, we need to remember the rock from which we were hewn. We need to remember what we once were. We need to remember what we were apart from the grace of God, because only then can we begin to appreciate the magnitude of God's grace and goodness toward us. What were we like before we came to faith in Christ? And I know some of you can't remember a time when you never were a believer in Christ. That's true. But God still did this work in you. Some of us came to faith in Christ later in life. But whether sooner or later, what were we like? What were we like? I'd like you to note with me from this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, three things about our spiritual condition apart from the grace of God. First of all, Paul tells us, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we were dead. We were spiritually dead. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God's grace is a special favor toward those who are spiritually dead. Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, and when he fell, he became corrupt, and all his descendants after him become corrupt. He's defiled by nature because of the fall, and we inherit the sinful nature from Adam when we're conceived in our mother's womb. Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, and we are all therefore condemned with him. And his guilt is imputed to us, and his sinful nature, his sinful character is imparted to us when we're conceived in our mother's womb. And from this corrupt nature that we've inherited from our father Adam proceed our actual trespasses and sins. So what do we get from Adam? The twin legacies of Adam to us is guilt and corruption. These are the things that we inherit from Adam. And consequently, we are spiritually dead. Spiritually speaking, we are like stillborns from the womb. Just as Bob Dylan wrote almost 40 years ago in a song he wrote when he was going through his Christian thing, "I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb." That's an accurate description of sinners without the grace of God. They're stone cold dead. We are spiritually dead with neither the desire nor the ability to respond to God. We have no capacity. We have no inclination to come to God. No desire to obey God. No inclination to believe in God. How can we? We're dead. Spiritually dead. And you know, I can prove this is true. If you're sitting there rejecting what I'm saying right now, you're proving the truth of it. You have no inclination to respond to God in faith and believe in Him and take His word and trust in it. You don't have any inclination to do that. And you won't until God does something first. God has to move toward you in grace. Let's look at a couple of other passages. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Those whose minds are set on the flesh, who are they? They are unbelievers. In the scripture, there's the whole human race is divided into two broad categories. There are those whose minds are set on the spirit and those whose minds are set on the flesh. Christians, believers, saints, they are the ones whose minds are set on the spirit. Everybody else who's unsaved and unconverted, their minds are set on the flesh. And these people, Paul tells us, whose minds are set on the flesh, they are unable to subject themselves to the law of God. They're unable. The Greek word is dunamai. Sounds like dynamite. They don't have the power. They don't have the ability. It is a word of ability. They don't have the ability to subject themselves to the law of God. So now here's an important question. If those who have their mindset on the flesh don't have the ability to subject themselves to the law of God, pray tell, how will they ever get subjected? Because we know that in the world, there are some people who are subject to the law of God. Well, how did they get subjected if they can't subject themselves? If they don't have the ability to place themselves in obedience underneath the law of God, how do they get subjected? It must be that some power, apart from themselves, acts upon them. They're acted upon from without. Left to themselves, they're hopeless and helpless. They're unable to submit themselves to the law of God. They lack the ability to believe, repent, or do anything to save themselves. This is what Jesus taught as well. Let's go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. Listen to the words of Jesus. He speaks so plainly here. He says, "No one can come to me unless." Unless what? "The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus asserts here that no one can come to him. That's an expression for faith. Coming to Christ is believing in Christ. Nobody has the ability to come to him. Same word, dunamai. No one has the ability to come to Christ. No one has the ability to believe in Christ unless the Father draws him. And that makes sense. A corpse can't move, can it? I mean, walk into the funeral home and speak to the corpse and say, "You walk over here to me." That's absurd. The corpse can't move because the individual is dead. The corpse can't do anything. Neither can we, spiritually speaking. There's nothing we can do to help ourselves spiritually because we're spiritually dead. So Luther was right when he spoke about the bondage of the human will. And he said, this is the hinge on which everything else turns. You know, there was a contemporary of his named Erasmus. Erasmus was a reformer too, but not at all like Luther. They were really on a lot of different pages about a lot of different things. And Erasmus, he wrote a treatise about the freedom of the will. And then as Luther read this and debated with Erasmus, he realized this man has hit the key issue. He's hit the key nail on the head. The issue is the inability of sinners to believe in Christ. It all has to do with the human will and the bondage of the human will. So Erasmus wrote about the freedom of the will. Luther wrote about the bondage of the will. And he saw grace as the hinge on which all turns. Jonathan Edwards, in a brilliant treatise, wrote about the freedom of the will. And he described how the will can be both enslaved and free at the same time. It's enslaved because it's in bondage to evil. It's free because it chooses what it finds pleasing. We make the choices we make because we want to. We choose darkness because that's what we want. We don't want light, so we refuse light and we choose darkness. And left to ourselves, we're content to remain on this broad road that leads to destruction. We don't want to be disturbed in our rebellion. We don't want anybody to come along and try to stop us as we are on our way to hell. We don't like that. We don't want to be stopped. We don't want to be disturbed. We want to be left alone so that we can pursue our sin and our way. It's a very bleak picture. Bleak but true. The Bible doesn't flatter us in our sin. It tells us the truth about ourselves. And it shows us that our case is desperate. We're in desperate need of God's grace. You see, we can neither properly understand nor properly experience the grace of God unless we first have a somewhat accurate assessment of our true condition before God. And that condition is aptly illustrated in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. And please look with me at the first four verses. Ezekiel chapter 37, the first four verses. Ezekiel writes these words: "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" That's a good safe answer, isn't it? "Lord, you know." "Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Now, what could be more futile than that, right? Supposing we had a bunch of dry bones, a box of dry bones here, and I began saying, "Dry bones live." Or what if we walked somewhere to a cemetery and I said, "All corpses in the grave, come out of the grave and live." You say, "Are you crazy? These are dead bodies in the cemetery. These are just dry bones." But now look what happens in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, O spirit, breathe on these slain, and they will come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath, the spirit, came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." What a picture! And this right here is what gospel preaching is about. You know, when we speak to people, whether I speak from a pulpit on the Lord's Day or whether we speak to people in our ordinary circumstances and situations from day to day, this is our situation. We speak to people. We're speaking to people that are dead. And they are unable to respond to our words. They can't properly respond to the preaching of the Word of God, not until God does something. Not until God acts in grace. Well, turning back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Notice a second thing about our spiritual condition apart from God's grace. Not only are we dead, but according to Ephesians 2, we're also defiant. We're defiant. We're not neutral before God. Somebody might think, well, I'm neutral. I'm not really an enemy of God. No, you're defiant toward God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is how you lived. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan? Right? You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, believers, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. No one is passively unresponsive to God. No one is innocently indifferent to God. By nature, we are all rebellious toward God, rebellious toward His law, and rebellious toward what His law requires of us. We're in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And without the grace of God, before we came to faith in Christ, we indulged the lusts of the flesh and the desires, the lusts of the mind. What are those? It's things like pride, high thoughts of ourselves. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to think great thoughts of ourselves, high thoughts of ourselves, pride, fear. Sometimes God's people are gripped, or we're gripped, God's people are too, but I'm talking about unbelievers. We're gripped by fear. Fear overwhelms us. It controls us. How about anger? Anger is another one. Do we not see multiple expressions in our day of anger? Unbridled anger. People out of control. Impure desire. Same thing we see in our society. We see people acting out hearts that are full of impure desire. Gluttony is another one. Immorality is another one. These are the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind. The civilizing effects of social convention help us to cover things over. We're able to smooth things over. We say please instead of gimme, right? And with great restraint, sometimes we avoid gulping down our food. And if we burp softly, right? And in this way, we cover over our native hostility, our animosity toward God and His law that seethes in our hearts. We're able to smooth it over, cover it over. Our minds at times are distracted with sexual fantasies. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love other people as ourselves. Every day we violate the two greatest commandments that God has given to us. And this is the God who threatens our destruction for the violation of even one of the smallest commandments. And yet we violate commandments multiple times every day. We're not accidental rebels. We're deliberate, willing rebels. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You may remember from our studies in the Gospel of John, we read these words, studied these words. John chapter 3, look at verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, John 3 verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is the Bible's description of human beings in their sin. They don't merely have a little bit of aversion to the light. They don't just dislike it, just maybe a little bit. No, they hate it. They don't have merely a mild preference for darkness. No, they love darkness. And you know right now, as you're sitting there this morning, which one of those categories you're in. You know right now whether you love darkness or you love light. You know it. Earlier we read in Romans 8 verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. There's another verse very much like it in Colossians 1, 21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. What Paul is describing in these verses is no mild resistance. It's not just a little bit of resistance. It's out and out rebellion. and resistance toward God and animosity toward God. Now, does this rebellion express itself in the same way and to the same extent with all people? Of course not. It expresses itself in different ways and to varying degrees as you go from person to person. Some people are openly wicked. Some people are loudly and angrily blasphemous. Other people, they keep the lid on it. Oh, it's there in their heart, but they manage to, they're quiet about it. They're pleasant and quiet in their rebellion and stubborn nonetheless. Some are openly immoral. Some are only immoral in their thoughts. Some are outwardly moral, immoral in their thoughts. Some are religious. Others are very irreligious. But regardless of all the varied expressions, no matter who we are, no matter how mild or severe our rebellion might be, by nature we are all defiant against God. And unless God breaks into our lives, unless He comes and does something for us, we will never want to believe Him. We'll never want to obey God. We will continue to be stubborn, defiant rebels. Not only are we dead and defiant, thirdly and finally, we're doomed. We're dead and defiant, and because of that, therefore, we're doomed. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we look at verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are all naturally displeasing to God. All of us are fallen, and in our sin, we're all naturally displeasing to God. We all provoke His holy indignation against sin. This is God's own declaration of our condition, our standing before Him. Apart from His grace, death, defiance, and doom. That summarizes the context in which divine grace comes to our needy souls. Those three things. And therefore we read in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 2. But God. Thank God for those words. Thank God for the reality behind those words. Here we are dead, defiant, and doomed. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were spiritually dead. We were enslaved to sin. We were under the wrath of God, but God determined to save us anyway. He took the initiative. He took the first step. And why did He do that? It wasn't because we were lovable. It certainly wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because God was obligated to move toward us in saving grace. The reason God did that is because He's rich in mercy. Full of mercy. Full of loving kindness. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive together with His Son. And Paul underscores that point in verse 8. He says, by grace you have been saved. No wonder John Newton wrote those words. And we sing these words all the time. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what I am without God's grace. I'm a wretch. But God's amazing grace came and saved a wretch like me. Grace then is the saving favor of God, unearned, unmerited, freely extended to those who are undeserving. If it was something required on God's part, it wouldn't be grace. If it was something we earned, it wouldn't be grace. If it's something that was deserved, it wouldn't be grace. For grace to be grace. It has to be free and undeserved. It's the unrequired, unearned, unobligated, divinely determined, divinely motivated, freely given favor of God in Christ. That's grace. The whole initiative for our salvation rests with God. Now, I know that this has not been an altogether warm and fuzzy sermon. It's not supposed to be. We're focusing on the bad news so far. But what I've told you is true. And what I've told you is biblical. I've given you scripture verses to show you. This is the baseline reality for every single one of us, apart from the grace of God. And what I've told you is true this morning. It may not be pleasant to hear, but it's true. And it's important, and it's very serious. We will never appreciate the good news of the gospel unless we first start to see the badness of the bad news. We first got to see how hopeless our situation is before we're going to appreciate the goodness of the good news of the gospel. To appreciate the grace of God, we need to see it against the backdrop of our sinful, helpless, hopeless condition. Supposing a doctor, you go to the doctor and he tells you, you know what, you need brain surgery, radical brain surgery that's potentially life-threatening. And you say, oh my, how come? Why do I need brain surgery? He says, well, you see that little scratch over there on your arm? That little tiny scratch? Well, you know, it might become infected, and we don't want that to happen, so we better perform brain surgery. You say, are you out of your mind? I'm going to get another doctor. Why are you saying I need brain surgery because of this little scratch over here? But what if you had brain cancer, an aggressive brain tumor, and the doctor tells you, you know what, you got about 2 weeks left to live. You'd say, doc, how soon can we do the surgery? See, we need to appreciate the bad news of the gospel before we'll really appreciate the good news of the gospel. And my unconverted friend, when it comes to your relationship to God, you don't have the equivalent of a little scratch on your arm. You got the aggressive tumor, the deadly tumor, the aggressive brain cancer. That's what you've got. And you don't have long to live. You got no time to waste. And without the radical surgery of the gospel, you will surely perish. God is absolutely perfect and holy and just. And at any moment, you and I are only a breath away from death. You, my friend, are only a heartbeat. You're just a blood clot away from hell. That's how close it is. Your situation is precarious. Your situation is desperate. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not ready to meet the God who made you. You're not ready to face God in judgment. Your sins, the Bible says, are more in number than the hairs of your head. And you can't possibly pay for them all. You can't even pay for a single one. And what awaits you for your crimes against God? What is in store for you? It's a penalty. It's a punishment that isn't just a very, very long one. It's an eternal one. It's an unending one. Now is the time to flee from the wrath to come. Now is the time to get right with God. Now is the time to believe in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's why God sent his Son. He wants to save sinners. He intends to save sinners. And he sent his only Son, his beloved Son, to do everything that was necessary so that those who believe in him could be saved. That's why he sent Jesus. And the offer is set before you. Christ is set before you right now. He's there. He's ready and willing to save. He promises to receive all who will come to him. if you'll just put your trust in Him. Lay hold of Christ. Cling to Christ. He promises to save you. He will save you if you come to Him. You! Even someone like you, He will save. If you'll come to Him. Put your trust in Him. Rely upon Him. Lean upon Him. Cling to Him. And He promises to give life. He promises to forgive you of your sins. He promises to save all those who will come to Him. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Listen to this verse. It is a trustworthy statement. Trustworthy. Deserving full acceptance. Not partial acceptance. Deserving full acceptance. What? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you trust Him, He will save you. He promises to do it. My friend, what are you going to do apart from the grace of God? What do you think you're going to be able to do to save yourself without the grace of God? How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? It makes me think of that verse in 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, grace. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, how rich was He? Yet for your sakes, He became poor. How poor was He? So that you, through His poverty, might become rich. What great grace there is in the Lord Jesus. But what about those who have received this great salvation? The great majority of this morning have come to Christ. We've received this great salvation. How should we respond? Well, we can say a lot about this. There's at least three ways in which we should respond. We should respond, first of all, with humble worship and adoration. As we think about God's grace toward us, we respond with humble worship and adoration. That's how Paul responded in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the first chapter of this very letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And after he names a couple of them, he chose us, he predestined us. Then he writes in verse 6, "All to the praise of his glorious grace, which he bestowed on us in the Beloved." The amazing grace of God to our undeserving souls deserves nothing less, calls for nothing less than humble, wholehearted worship and adoration. That's the first thing. And then a second response. We should respond to God with humble, joyful gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to me. Undeserved grace and mercy. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul asks a searching question. He says, who makes you to differ? You know, who makes us to differ? Why are we different from that guy down the street who's heard the gospel a million times, but he doesn't believe? How come we believe? Or who makes us to differ from that person who's hardly ever heard it? Who makes us to differ? There's only one answer. It's not us. God makes us to differ. That's why we're different. God's made the difference. He's made a distinction. It isn't us that have done it. How did we come by this salvation? How do we come to the knowledge of Jesus, the real knowledge of Jesus? All we have, all we are, is due to the grace of God alone. And so that means that salvation is not an occasion for boasting, is it? None of us can brag about being a Christian. None of us can brag about how we came to Christ and somebody else didn't. Not an occasion for boasting. It's certainly not an occasion for bland, dull indifference. It's an occasion for humble, joyful gratitude. When was the last time you were moved by the amazing grace of God? When was the last time you were really moved by the grace of God. A third response. As we think about God's grace to us, we should respond with dependent living and ministry. I like to say some things about how we should want to serve God. We should be very zealous for good works. And we should want to serve God. But as we do that, we do it in dependence upon Him. Dependent living and dependent ministry. The grace of God should teach us, if nothing else, the vital necessity of our humble dependence on God. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And yet, how often do we strike out on the things that we do? We go off to work on a given day, or whatever it is that we're doing, and we strike out without prayer, without a sense of conscious dependence upon God for His grace. We strike out on great endeavors without having prayed and cast our case, cast ourselves before God, pleading with Him that He will give us the grace that we might execute this well. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do we really believe that? Do you believe it? There's that hymn that we sing sometimes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." What if God were to take His hand off us? We know what would happen. We're powerless and we're weak. Do you believe this? Do you pray like you believe this? It's only as we remain in vital union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ are we able to live the Christian life and bear fruit and be of any use to God. And so here's three responses: worship, gratitude, conscious dependence. Those three things. So, all this talk about sola gratia, grace alone. Is sola gratia a practical truth? Is it practical? Absolutely, it's practical. It is just as Luther said, it's the hinge on which all else turns. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 271 as we close this morning. Hymn number 271. And let us stand together and sing hymn 271.
Pity the nations, O our God.
Father, we are so thankful this morning for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We especially thank you for the supreme expression of your love and your grace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, where would we be were it not for him? If he were unwilling to take upon himself our guilt and our sin, Father, we would be completely undone. We would be without any hope and without you in the world. But Father, we're so grateful that you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that he was willing to plunge himself into unspeakable agony and misery as he suffered under your righteous anger, as he gave himself for our sins and took upon himself our sentence, our punishment. And Father, we thank you that he's made a full satisfaction for our sins. We bless you this morning for the wonderful truth that there therefore is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that salvation is by grace and not by works. Thank you for your mercy to us. Father, may these things move us to worship. May these things in the days ahead move us to gratitude. May they move us to dependent, loving service and labors for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.